As Adrian said, Hebrews 5, beginning at the first verse. For every high priest taken from men is appointed in service to God for the people, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he must make a sin offering for himself, as well as for the people. No one takes this honour on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. In the same way, the Messiah did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father," also said in another passage, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. After he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and he was declared by God a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. We have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain, since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now, everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil.
Well, good morning, everyone. Let me encourage you to keep that passage open in front of you. Try not to get barbecue sauce on your Bible. But we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 5 together. And this morning, of course, I want to talk to you about Jesus, and in particular, his fitness to be our Saviour. Is he the right man for the job? That's the question I want to ask. That's the question that's really at the heart of this passage. And it's at the heart of the book of Hebrews. We all know how important it is to get the right man for the job. Even this morning, we've had some good men working on the bacon for us. I love a quote from Bill Gates. Apparently, he says, "I will always choose a lazy person to do a difficult job because he will find an easy way to do it." Right? We know how important it is. Oh, smart man. We know how important it is to get the right man for the job. And for different jobs, there are different things we look for. You know, different qualifications, different criteria. I saw a meme recently online, right? The right man at the right time for the right job. Can you guess whose picture was behind the text? Yes, no need to say anything further. Enough said. I'm not sure what you think about that. Then again, right, our brothers and sisters in America are in a bit of a pickle, aren't they? I saw another poster saying, "The right man for the job is a woman. Vote Hillary." And to be honest, I'm not that confident about her either. I am glad I don't have to have an opinion on this one. And of course, our American friends are in such a state, aren't they? Because the job at stake is so important. It's so important. How good would it be to have someone whom we could absolutely trust, you know, who we could totally rely on, who we could trust to make wise and just and righteous decisions for the good of that great nation and for the people of the world who'll be affected by it. But as important as that job is, it pales in significance to the job that we're talking about this morning, the job that Jesus came to do. In the end, actually, presidents come and go, regimes rise and fall, and in the grand scheme of things, all of them accomplish very little. Right, we hope their policies will be wise and just and righteous while they're in office, but in the end, in spite of their catchy slogans, they can't bring about lasting change in a world that so desperately needs it. And yet this passage is about someone who can, our Lord Jesus. It's written to convince us that he is the right man for the job. Or rather, that he became the right man for the job. I just want to point out that language to you because I think when you first read it, kind of, you can stumble over it. If you cast your eye down to verses 8 and 9 for a moment, right, we'll cover these verses properly later, but just notice the language in verses 8 and 9, where Jesus learned obedience, we're told. Learned obedience. And in verse 9, he was perfected, right? In other words, there was a time when Jesus was not perfect, right? That's kind of what that means. Not meaning, of course, that, you know, somehow he was morally corrupt or something like that. No, but meaning he was not perfect for the job. He was not perfect for the job. There was a time when he was not the right man for the job. And yet he became perfect. So first of all, like if you're following along, if you've got your outline in front of you, you'll see that in verses 1 to 4, we find out about the job itself and the criteria. The job description is in verse 1. Just notice a few basic things. The job title, high priest. Who will he be working with? He's been appointed in service to God for the people. Right? In other words, he's there to mediate between God and the people, to act as a kind of halfway point, a go-between, so that God and his people can relate. And how does he do that? He offers gifts and sacrifices for sins. That's the core of his job description. The background for all of this is in the Old Testament. We won't go there now, but in particular, Exodus 29, Leviticus 8, and those kinds of passages tell you about the job of the high priest. Now, in order to do his job properly then, there are two specific qualifications that this person must have. The prerequisites, the credentials that he needs for this job. And the first is he must be a weak man. A weak man. Not a particularly weak man. No, that's not what I mean. No, I mean he's got to be just like the rest of us. Weak, like all of us. You see verse 2, he is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he is also subject to weakness. The proof of this is in verse 3, that he must make a sin offering for himself as well as for the people. He's weak, you see, just like the people, requiring exactly the same sacrifice for himself as he offered for them. If I put it negatively then, if he were not subject to weakness, you see, he would not be able to deal gently, to deal compassionately with those who are ignorant and going astray. That's us. So you see, the problem is that in the beginning, well, even before the beginning, Jesus was not subject to weakness, was he? He is the divine Son, by definition, invulnerable. From all eternity, you know, omnipotent, absolutely strong, not weak. The Son, Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So how on earth could God the Son be our high priest if he doesn't even fit this most basic requirement? And then secondly, in verse 4, we're told the high priest must be called by God. No one takes this honor on himself. Instead, a person is called by God, just as Aaron was. Right back in Exodus 28, God said to Moses, have your brother Aaron with his sons come to you from the Israelites to serve me as priest. Aaron, his sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. Make holy garments for your brother Aaron for glory and beauty, and so on and so on. And so begins the Aaronic priesthood. Aaron did not appoint himself as priest. That would be ludicrous. Any mediator between God and man must be appointed on God's terms. Now, the question is, when, if ever, did Jesus receive such an appointment? He was not a son of Aaron, right? Not of the tribe of Levi. No, Jesus was, of course, of the tribe of Judah, the line of David. Surely then he has no legitimate claim to the priesthood. Well, we don't have to wait long to find out. And of course, it's a little bit hard to hold you in suspense since you all know the answer. You know, cue big turnaround. Turns out he does fit these qualifications. In the very next verse, we're told, right, verse 5, in the same way, that is, just like Aaron, the Messiah did not exalt himself to become a high priest, but the one who said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father," also said in another passage, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." In other words, it turns out, in a shock horror, Jesus was called by God to be a priest. So the first quote in verse 5 is from Psalm number 2 and verse 7. If you flick back to Psalm 2, actually. Psalm 2. What page is it on? If you've got a Bible in front of you, a church Bible, do tell. It's 485. If you've got Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. It's one of the most often quoted passages in the New Testament. It begins with a question. Why do the nations rebel and the peoples plot in vain? And the first three verses are about humanity's rebellion against the Lord and his anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. Now, in verses 4 to 6, the Lord responds with laughter, right? Their defiance is just so puny and pathetic, right? How ridiculous that this little cockroach kind of holding up his biceps. But then his laughter quickly turns to anger and he terrifies them as he declares that he has appointed his king on Zion. In other words, his man ready to vanquish his foes. Now, in the third stanza, in verses 7 to 9, the speaker changes. And now we hear directly from the king's lips, right? It's as if we're kind of crossing over live to God's man on the ground. And he says, "I will declare the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will shatter them like pottery.'" So you see, verse 7 is a declaration of the coronation of the king. And in his coronation, this man becomes the son of God. "You are my son. Today I have become your father." Now, we are often too loose in our language, aren't we? And perhaps here, I think many of us have been too loose. And we've conflated two different titles that don't mean exactly the same thing. That is, I think for most of us, I certainly thought this for a long time, we don't see much distinction between God the Son and the Son of God. Those two titles, right? You know, what's the difference? They sound really similar. They both refer to Jesus. So, you know, what's the difference? But actually, there is an important difference between these two titles. For instance, if you look up Luke chapter 3, verse 38, you don't have to go there now, but you might know it. At the end of Jesus' genealogy, Adam is called the Son of God, right? Adam is called the Son of God. And it's really important to understand that he's not being called God the Son. Is he? You see, God the Son is the eternal second person of the Trinity through whom God the Father made the world, etc., etc., right? He's divine. The Son of God, though, refers to God's vice regent on earth, right? God's earthly representative ruling under him. And so Adam, right, was appointed as God's vice regent on earth when in the garden. And Psalm 2 is telling us that the king of Israel is God's vice regent too, right? And so when someone became the king of Israel, they became God's visible ruler on earth, God's under ruler, you see. Now, here's where I think most of us get confused. So do you see what I'm saying? Psalm 2 doesn't say the king became divine or anything like that. It's just saying he became the vice regent. Here's where things get confusing. God the Son became the Son of God. Do you see? God the Son, the divine, eternal Son, became God's vice regent on earth. He became the Messiah, the anointed one. Now, the author of Hebrews has already proved that Jesus is the Son of God, i.e. the anointed king. His point in chapter 5 is that God has also made him the high priest. And for that, he quotes Psalm 110. So next, let's go there. If you're in Psalm 2, just flip over a few pages to Psalm 110. It starts on page 553 at the bottom right there. In Psalm 110, David tells us about a declaration that the Lord, Yahweh, made to David's Lord, i.e. the coming Messiah, the ultimate Messiah. So it's really an extraordinary psalm. You know, on the surface of things, David is the Messiah, God's vice regent on earth. But he knows that there's another Messiah coming, the true Messiah of which he's only a shadow. And so he tells us about this coming Lord, this coming Messiah, and what Yahweh declared to him. Let me read from verse 1. It's a very short psalm. This is the declaration of the Lord, Yahweh, to my Lord, the Messiah. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, rule over your surrounding enemies. Your people will volunteer on your day of battle in holy splendor. From the womb of the dawn, the dew of your youth belongs to you. The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. Forever, you are a priest like Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his anger. He will judge the nations, heaping up corpses. He will crush leaders over the entire world. He will drink from the brook by the road. Therefore, he will lift up his head. In other words, this psalm is about how the true Messiah David is waiting for will rule from Zion. That is the fortress in Jerusalem. He'll rule from Zion in the strength of God as he sits at God's right hand. And most importantly for the book of Hebrews, he will be a priest forever like Melchizedek. Right, Melchizedek is a kind of strange figure that Abraham meets in Genesis chapter 14. We don't have time to go there now, but perhaps some other week because he comes up again in Hebrews. But the important thing about Melchizedek is that he was the king of Salem. That is Jerusalem, right? Jerusalem. He's the king of Salem, as well as a high priest of the Most High God. So in other words, he's an extraordinary archetype. You know, he prefigures King Jesus, doesn't he? He's a king, the king of Zion, who will rule the whole world from Jerusalem. He's the king of Salem, but also the priest of Salem. He's a priestly king who will reign from Jerusalem and mediate for his people there. So now back to Hebrews. Back to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. The second criterion Jesus had to fulfill was that he had to be a weak man. So we've seen he's been called by God, haven't we? He was called by God. Psalm 110 proves that. Now he has to be a weak man. And verses 7 and 8 focus on that. During his earthly life, he offered prayers and appeals with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Though he was God's son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. In other words, God the Son took on flesh and lived a real human life of dependence, of tears, of suffering. And through that, he learned obedience. We don't know if verse 7 is referring to any specific occasion, right? Perhaps Jesus prayed like this many times throughout his life. But I'm sure for many of us, we're reminded of the Garden of Gethsemane, aren't we? Matthew says, he prayed in sorrow and deep distress. He said to his disciples, my soul is swallowed up in sorrow to the point of death. He fell face down and prayed to his father, "My father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours." Now, whether Hebrews is specifically referring to Gethsemane or not matters very little, really. What matters is that Jesus was a weak man, you see. Just like us, a man prone to exhaustion, to sorrow, a vulnerable man. And yet, he was different in one way. He was a faithful man. A man who always revered God. And so God delivered him from death. God would not let his Holy One see decay. He raised him from the dead. When verse 8 says Christ learned obedience, you see, it's not that Jesus was ever disobedient and needed to be kind of taught a lesson or something like that. No, according to Hebrews, Jesus, just the last chapter, Jesus was without sin, verse 15 of the last chapter. No, Jesus was obedient to God throughout his life, but as he suffered, he came to appreciate more and more what obeying God involved. As he suffered throughout his life, he practiced obedience in particular concrete circumstances, and his resolve to obey God was refined and sharpened. His understanding of all that it entailed was crystallized. You see, he was growing, really growing, like men, like we grow. And he was being prepared for the ultimate moment of his suffering, his passion and death. Let me quote from a commentator on this verse who says, "Jesus' experience was not simply designed to acquaint him with the human situation, you know, just so that he could sympathize with us, but to prepare him, genuinely prepare him, for the climactic act of self-sacrifice with its magnificent results." And I'll say that again. Jesus' experience was not simply designed to acquaint him with the human situation, but to prepare him for the climactic act of self-sacrifice with its magnificent results. Of course, our salvation. So then, verse 9, right? He was perfected, not meaning he was cleansed of any moral faults or anything like that, but simply that he was made complete, right? He was fully equipped for his role as our high priest, our mediator, our savior. Through his life and suffering and death and his resurrection and ascension, he became our high priest, our perfect savior, as God declared him, made him into, and declared him to be the right man for the job. So verse 9, after he was perfected, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And he was declared by God a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. I don't want to sound irreverent, but if I can put it like this, I think Hebrews is telling us, before Jesus came and died and rose, it's kind of obvious, but before he became a man and so on, he was a pretty useless savior. He wasn't going to be able to save us, was he? But he became that perfect savior for us. And that's what we're relying on. It had to be him. He's the only one who fits the bill, the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, the one who will mediate for us as God's appointed high priest forever, and God's appointed high priest and king forever. Now, there's one final paragraph in chapter 5 that we've got to take a look at, and I'm afraid the excitement of looking at Jesus comes down with a bit of a thud when we turn to look at ourselves in verse 11. Verses 11 to 14, let's have a look at those last few verses together. Verse 11 sounds like it starts off kind of nicely. Like, I know we're going through tough material. It sounds like he sort of starts that way, but don't be fooled, right? We have a great deal to say about this, and it's difficult to explain. Since you have become too lazy to understand. Although by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the basic principles of God's revelation again. You need milk, not solid food. Now everyone who lives on milk is inexperienced with the message about righteousness because he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, for those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil. Now at first, I think this kind of section almost seems like it comes out of nowhere. It's really kind of off-putting compared to the previous verses. And it's quite a confronting paragraph, and you kind of wonder why he goes on this sort of tirade about how lazy and everything they are. But I think the connection with what we've been talking about is actually clearer if you're in the Greek, actually, because the word translated perfect in verse 9 and the word mature in verse 14 are actually the same word in the Greek. See, to be perfect, to be mature, don't refer to that kind of necessarily moral thing, but refer to being complete, whole, full, mature, perfect. Okay. So having just explained how Jesus became perfect, became mature, the author turns to us, or to his readers, to ask us if we're being perfected too. You know, are we becoming mature? See, this is his point. Are we becoming complete, or are we still infants when it comes to spiritual things? Now, so let me just point out three contrasts between the mature person and the immature person in these final verses. Number one, the immature person is lazy, but the mature person is diligent. Right? The immature person is lazy or sluggish, right? It's another way you could translate it. And I prefer that because it kind of conjures up the right image, doesn't it? Why do people remain immature? Not because they're unintelligent, not because, I don't know, not because they're, whatever, busy or too busy or something. No, it's because they just kind of blurg, slimy, slug along and don't strive for maturity. They're really not taking this seriously. If only they were more careful to listen to God's word, to understand it, to heed it and to obey it. You can be a lazy listener, can't you? You know, letting the speaker do all the work. You kind of just sit back. No, we need to be working together. And when we're listening, we need to be diligent. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You see, we're being exhorted in the same vein. Again, we must be diligent listeners, engaged listeners, always seeking understanding, seeking clarification, asking questions, learning to ask the right questions, and of course, listening to God for the answers. We need to be imitators of the Bereans, right? Do you remember the Bereans in Acts chapter 17? Verse 11, this is Acts chapter 17, tells us, when Paul and Silas came to them, the people were more noble-minded, high-minded, you know. They were better bred than those in Thessalonica, since they welcomed the message with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. You see, when they heard Paul and Silas, they opened their Bibles, they turned to the scriptures, they diligently searched them so that they might know the truth. So they weren't being deceived, even by the apostle. Right? They were eager, diligent listeners. Secondly, the mature person teaches others. The immature person is constantly being taught the basics. Do you see that in verse 12? The assumption that those who grow in maturity ought to become teachers. Now, they don't necessarily become gifted in public speaking. I don't think that's what he means. But they do pass on to others what they know. Right? We all teach others, don't we, in some capacity. And so I want to urge you, especially those of you who consider yourselves mature. I think many of you should, right? But help others grow by talking to them about what you've learned from the scriptures. Right? Immature people are always going to want to talk about something else, you know, sport, real estate, whatever, you know, insert current affair here. And when it comes to the things of God, they can never really talk about anything but the superficial. They're experts in whatever their, you know, worldly interests are. But when it comes to the scriptures, they've hardly scratched the surface. So those of us who are mature ought to help people grow by spending more time talking about the scriptures together. About the gospel, about our Lord Jesus Christ, sharing with one another new insights that we've had into him, new verses we've found, right? New, old verses we love, books we've read, questions we've had, sermons we've heard, you know? Maturity looks like teaching others and knowing the depths of God's revelation, not always sitting back and letting others do the teaching and not just skating over the surface of things. Thirdly, the mature person knows righteousness. The immature person is naive. This is really the most important contrast in the passage. This is what maturity actually is. An infant, by definition, is inexperienced or naive, right? They are ignorant, not knowing their right from their left. A mature person has been trained through experience and constant vigilance. They have grown in their understanding of the depths of God's revelation, God's message about righteousness. And they have learned, even in the most difficult of circumstances, to distinguish between good and evil. And forgive me, but I'll just tell you a little bit about the Greek again. In the Greek, that last little sentence there is really cleverly put. And the English just doesn't quite capture it. In the Greek, the word for good is kalou, and the word for evil is kakou. Okay, they're spelt the same, only one letter different. And those letters are only, you know, one apart in the alphabet as well. L and K, or KL, isn't it? It's that way. The point is, you see, these words, they look very similar, but that one letter makes all the difference, doesn't it, between good and evil. And that's what discernment is about. That's what maturity is about. Seeing the important little differences, however little they are, between black and white, right and wrong, good and evil. Mature people are practiced, having trained their senses to distinguish between good and evil. You see, so they know righteousness and can live by righteousness, even in the most difficult cases. And the person we're meant to be reminded of, again, is Jesus. He's the mature, perfect person who learned obedience. And throughout his life, Luke tells us, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with people. As he lived in obedience to God, his senses were trained, sharpened more and more, so that he was always able to distinguish between good and evil. And his life is extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, as you read the Gospels, he's just an amazing man, without sin. And I honestly don't even know how that's possible, right? I think surely we must all openly confess that there are circumstances when our minds have become so darkened or muddied, where all the decisions around us just seem so grey. You know? We don't even know what to do. But Jesus always saw the black and white. You see? And he always made the right decision. He had extraordinary clarity on righteousness, so that he could just cut through these carefully worded lies. Couldn't he? That's the heart of maturity. Knowing why, when, how, where, and what to do. Knowing God's will through and through. Jesus is our model. He's our perfect high priest. Called by God, a weak man. And because he remained faithful to God, he's the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus. Thank you that he became our perfect high priest. Thank you that he is the right man for the job. That he stands at your right hand, sits at your right hand, our reigning king. That he's our priest that mediates between you and us. That offered himself as a sacrifice so that we might always be in perfect relationship with you. We pray, Father, for your mercy and kindness. Mature us through your word. Help us to be diligent listeners to your word, growing in maturity so that we might teach others and so that we might know righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In a couple of minutes.